Alrighty, open up with me, if you would, to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 24 through chapter 2, verse 3 this morning. Now let's remember a little bit of the context of Colossians. Throughout the book, Paul he's addressing a false teaching. And we don't necessarily know the exact nature of what heresy he might be addressing. But we do know, based on the information given to us, that at the heart of this false teaching was the idea that you needed Jesus plus something else. That Jesus alone was not enough. Up to this point in Colossians, Paul has worked at dispelling that notion that Jesus alone isn't enough. In Colossians 1, 4, and 5, he says, "For we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints because of the hope reserved for you in heaven. You have already heard about this hope in the word of truth, the gospel." So where is your hope? Paul says it's in the gospel, in Christ alone. Down in verse 1:13, he says, "He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So where is our hope of redemption and forgiveness of sins? It's in Christ alone. Of course, in verses 15 through 20, we have the section that magnifies the supremacy of Christ. And if you can read Colossians 1, 15 through 20 and walk away still thinking that Christ isn't enough, then I recommend you go back through and read it again. And you read that enough times and eventually, hopefully, it'll click. And then in verses 21 through 23, Paul writes, "Once you were alienated and hostile in your minds as expressed in your evil actions, but now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him." So what's your hope? Your hope is in Christ alone and his death and his body reconciling you to God to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him. So in this passage that we're looking at today, there really are three themes. One thing that we see is Paul's suffering. We see Paul's suffering. We also see Paul's commission. And then the third theme there is the mystery of Christ. Now, we're not going to cover all of that this morning because we can't. That third one, the mystery of Christ, is a big topic. At its heart, it's simple. The mystery of Christ is Christ in you, the Gentile. That's the heart of it. But all the implications of that are massive. Just ask anyone who's been sitting in my Sunday school class for the last 5 weeks or so, as we've looked at essentially the mystery of Christ, that what was hidden for ages and generations has now been revealed in Christ. So the next time I preach, we're looking at the mystery of Christ, and really you have to preach the entire Old Testament in one sitting to preach that one. I promise I won't do that, but be prepared just in case. For this morning, we're just going to look at Paul's suffering and Paul's commission and how the catalyst for both of those things is Paul coming to know Christ and Christ alone for salvation. So stand with me, if you would, in honor of the reading of God's holy, infallible word. And we're going to read Colossians 1, verse 24 through 2, 3. Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I am completing in my flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for his body, that is, the church. I have become its servant according to God's commission that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. God wanted to make known among the Gentiles the glorious wealth of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ.
I labor for this, striving with his strength that works powerfully in me. For I want you to know how greatly I am struggling for you, for those in Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me in person. I want their hearts to be encouraged and joined together in love, so that they may have all the riches of complete understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, Christ. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The grass withers, the flower fades, word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this text. We thank you for the work that you did through the Apostle Paul. And God, while we recognize that we are not the Apostle Paul, we can look at this text and we see that we are called to some of the same things that Paul is called to. We're called to suffer for the sake of the gospel, be willing to suffer, to strive, to work, to labor for the sake of the gospel. And we all have a commission. So help us to see that this morning as we look at this text. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. First thing we see in this text is that Paul was willing to suffer because Jesus is enough. Verse 24, I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I am completing in my flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for his body, that is, the church. And then down in 29, I labor for this, striving with his strength that works powerfully in me. And then in 2:1, I want you to know how greatly I am struggling for you, for those in Laodicea, for all who have not seen me in person. So there's four words that stand out in this passage in regards to Paul's suffering, his striving, his labor. Okay, suffering, labor, striving, struggling. And there's two aspects to Paul's suffering for the gospel. There's the obvious physical suffering, but then for Paul also, there's a spiritual struggle. And we're going to look at those two things. But the first thing that Paul addresses is his physical suffering in verse 24. I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I am completing in my flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for his body, that is the church. Now, that phrase I found out this week leads to quite the rabbit hole. What does it mean that Paul is completing in his flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the church? And we don't have time to look at every nook and cranny of that rabbit hole. Just get to the meat of what Paul is getting at. Paul is not saying that Christ's suffering on the cross was ineffective or that it was insufficient or that it came up short. Paul's not saying Christ suffered on the cross, but that wasn't enough, and so I'm completing that suffering. What Paul is doing is he's emphasizing his unity with Christ and his unity with Christ's suffering. Listen to what he writes elsewhere. We're going to have a lot of scripture tied in. You can attempt to Bible drill, but if you don't want to, I have them here. 2 Corinthians 1, Paul writes, "For just as the sufferings of Christ overflow to us, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it's for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings that we suffer." Over in Philippians 1, Paul writes, "For it has been granted to you on Christ's behalf not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you were engaged in the same struggle that you saw I had and now hear that I have." And then over in 1 Peter 4, Peter writes this, "Instead, rejoice as you share in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may also rejoice with great joy when his glory is revealed." Now, the suffering that Jesus experienced on the cross was unique to him. None of us are suffering for the sake of the sin of others. We're not bearing the weight of another sin on ourselves. But what Jesus taught, and by extension what Paul taught, is that if a person is going to follow Jesus and to take part in Jesus' mission, then suffering is going to come. And we shouldn't be disheartened by it, but rather we should rejoice in that suffering, because when we view that suffering as part of our unity with our Savior. Think of it this way. When we come to Christ, our old self is put to death. That death is not like Christ's death. And yet, in that death, we identify with our Savior. When our old self is put to death, the new self comes. And that resurrection isn't like Jesus's. We're not declaring in and of ourselves victory over sin in the grave. But yet in that, we identify with Christ's resurrection. And as Peter wrote, we look forward to the glory to come. We look forward to the future resurrection as we identify with Christ's resurrection. That's our baptismal formula. Buried with Christ in the likeness of his death, raised to walk in the newness of life in him. We identify with Christ. So if we identify with Christ's death and we identify with Christ's resurrection, we also identify with the future hope of glory. We identify with Jesus' suffering. It's part of the Christian walk. Paul knew this well. You can read the book of Acts and numerous other places, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul gives the most concise summary of the sufferings that he experienced. He says, 5 times I received the 40 lashes minus 1 from the Jews. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I received a stoning. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I have spent a night and a day in the open sea. On frequent journeys, I faced dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, and dangers amongst false brothers. Toil and hardship, many sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food, cold and without clothing. What a life that Paul lived. I think all of us combined can't even touch that. Paul understood physical suffering for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the church. Notice in Colossians 21 what he says. I rejoice in my sufferings for you. Speaking to the people or writing to the people in Colossae. So it was worth it to Paul because he loved Jesus. It was worth it to Paul because he loved the church. It was worth it to Paul because he wanted to see people come to know Christ. Now, reading about physical suffering in the New Testament, that can sometimes be hard for us to identify with because we, by and large, we don't suffer physically for the sake of the gospel. And to be honest, sometimes I wonder if we'd really be willing to, because often we're not even willing to suffer like a minor inconvenience for the sake of the gospel. We have brothers and sisters around the world that have to meet secretly in the middle of the night in order to gather as God has called his church together. But sometimes we'll stay home on Sunday because Saturday was a long day. Kids had a soccer game, had a birthday party, had dinner last night, got to bed late. It was just, we just needed the morning, right? Or think of the great missionary work of the church. Northridge has a relationship with a missionary overseas that's of the nature that he preached here one time and asked that we edit some of his sermon out because it was sensitive. But we have a relationship with a missionary overseas. He trains men to take the gospel into Muslim countries. They attend this training, and when they leave, they know very well it might be their last time to go to this training because they might be arrested, they might be executed. And yet, often we, and I include myself, are often hesitant to share the gospel with coworkers, with family members, with friends, on the doorsteps of our community, as we do monthly, because we're afraid it might be a little awkward, right? I myself get super nervous doing door-to-door evangelism. Once the conversation's there, I'm good. But I know how I feel when people come to my door, and I'm like, I don't want people to look at me like that. I don't want them to look out their window and be like, oh, here we go again, right? But shame on me, right? We have brothers and sisters now willing to give their lives, and I don't want the guy down the street to think I'm weird, right? Now, does this mean we should seek out suffering? No. I had a college professor, and we were talking about overseas missions and suffering and martyrdom, and he was like, what he said was we shouldn't seek out martyrdom. Like, we shouldn't do things to make ourselves suffer and then be like, for the sake of the gospel. He goes, no, you're suffering because you're dumb, right? So, like, we don't seek it out for the sake of suffering. But we should look at the life of Paul. We should find encouragement, and we should be willing to take up that mantle if it should come to us. And we should also note in this passage that it's not just physical suffering that Paul experienced. At the end of that passage, I left off the last verse in that 2 Corinthians passage I just read, but he says this at the end: not to mention other things, there is a daily pressure on me, my concern for all the churches. So Paul, like, lists this insane amount of physical suffering that he endured, but he also lists the pressure on him, the concern that he has for the churches alongside that physical suffering. So for Paul, my concern for the churches, the pressure that I have, is on par with that physical suffering. Notice what he writes in this Colossians passage in verse 29. I labor for this, striving with his strength that works powerfully in me. For I want you to know how greatly I am struggling for you, for those in Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me in person. So what Paul's referring to there is not a physical suffering, but a spiritual struggle. Paul had such a deep love and a deep concern for the church that every day he felt pressure. He had sleepless nights. He wanted so deeply for them to grow up into maturity and understanding that he labored and struggled for them. Paul didn't just hear of the false teachings facing the church of Colossae and hear that some of them are giving into it and be like, oh, well, too bad. He felt pressure for it. He labored. He strived. He struggled for the sake of them. Now, while we might not identify so well with Paul's physical suffering, I do think that many of us can identify with his spiritual struggle. It's the struggle that keeps pastors up at night with concern for their congregation. The struggle that has worn a spot in your carpet where you've been praying for years for an unbelieving spouse or sibling or child or grandchild. It's that struggle that you feel because you have that one friend or coworker that you've been sharing the gospel with for years, and there's a part of you that's just like it's a lost cause, but there's something in your soul that won't let it go. It's that struggle, that labor, that striving. Here's what we can't promise. We cannot promise an absence of suffering in the Christian life, or an absence of struggle or labor. If your theology is one that promises an absence of suffering and promises an absence of struggle, then your theology is not rooted in the Bible. It's rooted in something else. The health, wealth, and prosperity gospel is a false gospel. Believing that will condemn you. Romans 8:18, Paul says this. There's some encouragement that we have in the midst of it. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. And that glory is rooted and secured in Jesus alone. It's rooted in the fact that Jesus is enough. So Paul's commissioned. He suffered for the gospel. He's commissioned to proclaim that Jesus is enough. Why is he willing to suffer? Why should we be willing to suffer? Paul was willing to do it because he had a commission to do this. In verse 25, Paul identifies himself as a servant of the church according to God's commission. Now, we view Paul in high regard, and in one sense, we should. He's the greatest missionary that the church has ever known. God used Paul in a special way at a special time for a special purpose. But on the other hand, I think Paul would be very uncomfortable with the way that we often put him on a pedestal. Listen to the verses of Paul writing about himself. This is his own words about himself. In 1 Corinthians 15, I am the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. In Ephesians 3, Paul writes, this grace was given to me the least of all the saints, to proclaim to the Gentiles the incalculable riches of Christ. 1 Timothy 1, this saying is trustworthy and full of and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them. So here in Colossians 1:25, Paul calls himself a servant of the church, a diakonos in Greek, where we get the word deacon. In other places, Paul refers to himself as a doulos of Christ, a slave of Christ. Paul viewed himself as a slave to his master, Jesus, and a steward carrying out the commission of his king and a servant to the king's people. He didn't view himself as this high and lofty person just domineering over the churches. He viewed himself as a slave to Christ and a servant to Christ's people. So what was the purpose of this service? Paul notes three things in this passage. One, he says, to make the word of God fully known. So Paul's purpose in life was to make the word of God fully known. He's called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God to the world. Second, he says, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Now, Paul's presenting everyone mature in Christ is different from what Paul mentions up in verse 22. Over in chapter 1, verse 22, Paul's writing about Jesus, and he says, now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him. Paul isn't presenting anyone holy before God. Only Jesus presents us holy before God. But Paul does want to present everyone mature in Christ. He wants Christians to move from milk to meat. Now, this should be the desire of all leaders in the church, is to see people grow up into maturity. It's why we spend so much time teaching doctrine and the practical implication of that doctrine. Yes, you're saved by grace through faith, but there's a natural outplay of that salvation, and that salvation is to grow in maturity and understanding. And Paul had a great commission from the Lord to see this happen. He thought it was worth struggling and worth suffering for. And then Paul says, I want their hearts to be encouraged and joined together in love. How would their heart be encouraged? Well, if you read all of Colossians, you see that they were weighed down by this false teaching that's taking away from the sufficiency of Christ. False teaching that said, Jesus is great, but you also need this other stuff. Or there's this secret knowledge that you need to unlock. So that burden's weighing down. So Paul's encouragement is Jesus is enough. You look at verse 15 through 20. Like, he's the image of the invisible God. Everything was created by him, through him, for him. He's the head of the body. He's the head of the church. Through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And you once were alienated and hostile in mind, according to your evil deeds, but he has reconciled you to God in his body by his death to present you holy, blameless, faultless before God. So stop worrying about all these other things that people are trying to weigh you down with. Jesus is enough. That's the encouragement that he gives. And he also wants them to be joined together in love. He desired to see a unity among the church. A love for Christ, a love for one another, was to be at the root of this. And if you read Paul's letters, you know that unity in love, right belief is a massive part of that. Oftentimes we want to throw out doctrine because we want unity. Paul clearly lays out that unity comes through a unity in belief, a unity in doctrine, a unity in love for one another. Paul wants them to be joined together in love, and it's in this service and for this commission that Paul suffered, Paul labored, Paul struggled. There are no living apostles. We all agree on that. Amen. Any church, any cult that wants to proclaim living apostles, there are no more. Okay, we're not Paul, So none of us have the same direct commission that Paul had. But all Christians do have a commission to go out into all the earth, proclaiming the good news of the gospel, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching people to observe all that has been commanded. We have a commission to live as citizens of the kingdom of God. We have a commission to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, mind, strength, love our neighbors as ourselves. So every single one of us has a commission wherever it is that God has placed us. Some of us have a commission in some sort of official capacity in the church. Some of us serve as elders in the local church, equipping saints for the work of ministry. Some of us serve as deacons in the local church, serving the needs of the church. Some serve as children's teachers, supporting parents and raising up the next generation. And unless you think, well, I don't have an official capacity in the church, so I'm off the hook. The role of leaders is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. This means that your life should be the work of ministry. I think too often, Jesus is just an accessory in a Christian's life. I have my work box here. I have my family box here. My hobbies here. My NFL team here. And then the Jesus box fits somewhere in here. But in reality, if you're truly born again, then Jesus is a big circle around all of your life, and every box fits inside of that. So if you're a stay-at-home mom, you fulfill your commission in your home with your friends and family, in your mom group. My wife is a photographer, and in a bit of confession, she often does more ministry than I do. Her work has given her just countless opportunities to build relationships with unbelievers and to proclaim the gospel. She sees her work as part of her commission. If you're an upper-level manager in a company, you're not just that. God has placed you there. You have a mandate from Jesus to use that position for the good of the kingdom. Are you retired? Great. You have lots of time for service to the kingdom. You don't have a bunch of kids running around and work and this and that. John Piper is pretty famous for reading this brochure at a big, I think it was a Passion conference, telling the story about this retired couple that retired and went to Florida and now spends their days looking for seashells, Punta Gunta, Florida, or something like that, looking for seashells on the beach. And everyone kind of laughs, and he says, What a travesty to work and retire somehow. And I love golf as much as the next guy. Wish I got to play more of it. But to work into, I'm gonna golf all day long. I get to do this and that. You might be retired from your work. You're not retired from your commission. So whether you're homeschooling kids, whether you're inspecting potatoes, selling welding supplies, doing IT work, running equipment, counseling drug and alcohol addicts, flying helicopters, farming, whatever it is that you do, you have spheres of influence in your life, and in those spheres, you have a commission to do the work of ministry in whatever context you find yourself in. Maybe you're retired and you golf a lot, and your golfing buddies are not believers. Guess what? You don't get to throw your clubs. You don't get to drop and say, this is a dumb game, even though it is. You have a commission in that context all the time. Sometimes that includes suffering, struggle, and labor. I want to recap some of the things that Paul wrote in this passage. Because we're looking at Paul, we're seeing the struggles and the sufferings that he went through, the commission that we know he eventually went to his death for the sake of. I want to recap some of the things that Paul wrote in this passage. He said, I've become a servant of the church. I rejoice in my sufferings for you. I'm completing in my flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for his body. He said, we proclaim him, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom. I labor for this, striving with his strength, that works powerfully in me. I want you to know how greatly I am struggling for you. I want their hearts to be encouraged and joined together in love. So we see in Paul a deep commitment to Christ, a deep commitment to Christ's church, and a deep commitment to the proclamation of the gospel to the lost. It's a heart that we should all pray for, but it's even more striking when we consider who Paul was previously. In Acts chapter 7, we have the story of Stephen. And he preaches the greatest, he almost preaches his own eulogy, right? He preaches the greatest sermon. And then at the end, it says this: when they heard these things, they were enraged. Stephen has proclaimed Jesus as the Messiah. When they heard these things, they were enraged, and they gnashed their teeth at him. How mad do you have to be to gnash your teeth at somebody? It's like, do you bite your thumb at me, sir? Right, that whole thing. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." They yelled at the top of their voices, covered their ears, and together rushed against him. They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, who would become known as Paul. While they were stoning Stephen, he cried out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And after saying this, he fell asleep. Saul agreed with putting him to death. On that day, a severe persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout the land of Judea and Samaria. Devout men buried Stephen and mourned deeply over him. Saul, however, was ravaging the church. He would enter house after house, drag off men and women, and put them in prison. And then you skip down to Acts 9, verse 1. Now Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and requested letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any men or women who belonged to the way, he might bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. That is a almost unmatched hatred for Christ and his church. I know a lot of unbelievers, a lot of people who could care less about Jesus. I personally don't know any who hate Christians as bad as Paul hated Christians. Paul points this out about himself on multiple occasions. 1 Corinthians 15. "I am the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." In Acts 26, he says, In fact, I myself was convinced that it was necessary to do many things in opposition to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I actually did this in Jerusalem, and I locked up many of the saints in prison, since I had received authority from the chief priests. When they were put to death, I was in agreement with them. In all the synagogues, I often punished them and tried to make them blaspheme. Since I was terribly enraged at them, I pursued them even to foreign cities. So what changed for Paul? He who sought to make the church suffer now sought to suffer for the sake of the church. He who was a persecutor of the church was now a servant of it. He who sought to stamp out the spread of the gospel so much that he would chase people down to foreign cities. That's not like driving to Burley, right? Chasing them on foot to foreign cities. Now was willing to suffer beating and suffer imprisonment to see the gospel spread. He who labored to see Christians die now labored to see Christians live in maturity and understanding in the faith. From possibly one of the greatest persecutors of the church to the greatest missionary the church has ever known. What changed for Paul is in Acts 9. Paul's on the way to Damascus. He has orders in hand that he can do whatever he needs to do to stamp out this movement of these people following this Messiah. And on his way, Jesus blinds Paul, says, "Paul, why are you persecuting me?" And he tells Paul, "You are my chosen instrument to take the gospel to the Gentiles, to kings, to Israelites." So what happened to Paul? Paul met Christ. Paul met Christ. So Paul goes, he visits Ananias. The Lord had already come to Ananias in a dream and told him, "Paul's coming." Ananias is a little iffy. But then in Acts 9, so Paul regains his sight, regains his strength, and then in Acts 9, verse 20, immediately Paul began proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues. "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were astounded and said, "Isn't this the man in Jerusalem who was causing havoc for those who called on this name and came here for the purpose of taking them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Like, isn't the whole reason he's here to cause havoc for those who call on the name of Jesus? And now here he is calling on the name of Jesus. But Saul grew stronger and kept confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. A few verses down in verse 26, when he arrived in Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. Understandable, right? They were all afraid of him, since they did not believe he was a disciple. Thought he was an undercover agent. Barnabas, however, took him and brought him to the apostles and explained to them how Saul had seen the Lord on the road and that the Lord had talked to him and how in Damascus he had spoken boldly in the name of Jesus. Saul was coming and going with them in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. Now, Christian, none of us came to Christ in the same dramatic fashion as Paul. I would wager that none of us were on the way somewhere to persecute Christians, and then Jesus appears to us and blinds us, okay? But for some of us, it was dramatic nonetheless. Maybe you were in the pits of addiction when Christ saved your soul and he pulled you out of addiction. Maybe you were raised in church and you came to Christ at a young age and you don't really know life apart from Christ. I know sometimes people are like, "Well, I don't have it. I was raised in church. I came to Christ at 8. I obeyed my parents for the most part. I never went crazy. I don't have a testimony." I hear people say that. You have an amazing testimony of the grace of God. Now, maybe you searched for a long time, and finally your eyes are open to see that Jesus is the only way, the only truth, the only life. Regardless of what that looked like for you, we all have one thing in common with the Apostle Paul. We who were dead in our sin have been made alive in Christ. Whether you are a persecutor of the church who became the greatest missionary the church has ever known, death to life. You're dead in the pits of addiction, you've been brought to life in Christ. You were raised in church, you were dead in sin, born into sin, as everyone before you, but you came to Christ at 8 years old and were made alive in Christ. It's the same story for all of us. Dead in sin, made alive in Christ. And when we're brought to new spiritual life, it changes who we are. We now rejoice in our sufferings for the gospel, for our struggle, for our labor, for our striving for the sake of the gospel. And we now have a commission to carry forward whatever that looks like for us individually. Amen. Now, if you're here today and you haven't come to know Christ as Paul knew Christ, I am sure of this, that you are nowhere near as bad as Paul was. I'm sure you're not out killing Christians and you're not out persecuting the church. But the truth is this, that the Bible clearly lays out. You are still just as dead in your sin as Paul was. The Bible tells us that, all have sinned, that all fall short of the glory of God. It tells us that if we've disobeyed in any part of God's moral law, it's like we broke all of it. One thing, you disobey any of it, you're guilty of disobeying all of it. That puts us on the same footing as Paul, dead in sin. Because of our guilt and our disobedience, we stand condemned before God, and there's no way out of that in and of ourselves. But the good news of the gospel that Paul proclaimed, that Paul was commissioned to go to the ends of the earth to share, that Paul was willing to suffer beatings and lashings and stonings, that Stephen was willing to be stoned for, that Christians around the world today are willing to give their lives for, that Christians here are willing to struggle for and to strive for and to labor for. The good news of the gospel is this, that Jesus is enough. That Jesus obeyed the moral law of God perfectly, and yet he was killed anyway. Jesus bore the weight of sin upon himself. On the cross, Jesus took your punishment. He took God's wrath on himself. This is the good news of the gospel. But there's an if, and that if is if you do what the Bible commands all people to do, to repent of your sin and to trust in Christ alone for salvation. Not trust in your own hope that you're good enough, because you're not. None of us are. You might be better than all your friends. You're still dead in sin. Not in hope of obeying God's law because you can't, but hope in Christ alone for salvation. Jesus alone is enough. And it's for this truth, for this good news, for this gospel that we strive for, we struggle for, we labor for, that we suffer for if need be.